Well, please turn your Bibles at this point to Mark's Gospel and the chapter 13, Mark chapter 13. I hope you had some opportunity to survey the chapter and think about it this afternoon, and we'll read it together at this time. Mark chapter 13. And again, as I mentioned to you before this morning, so far going through Mark's Gospel, we've been able to look at it in sections of, well, maybe at most 10 verses at a time. But well, at this time, we need to spend more than likely 2 or 3 weeks, maybe more, on this chapter, and yet we need to see it in its entire block. And so we'll come to it tonight. We'll read it together at this time. And can we pray that God would bless the reading of his word unto our hearts? Let's hear the word of God. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be preached, or published, sorry, among all nations. And when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass, till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. May the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word in our hearing this evening. Just read one verse in your hearing, and then we'll come to pray and ask the Lord to help us this evening. It's verse number 4. And the question the disciples asked, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And with the word of God before us, let's all seek the face of God. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious truth of thy word. We thank you, Lord, that it is true. It is the amen of God. And we rest upon it. Yet, dear Father, we confess at times we do not fully understand every aspect of thy word. And we pray, O God, afresh tonight for the help of the Spirit of God. We pray, Lord, you'd minister to us. Grant us grace. May there be a word in season to each and every heart. Oh God, instruct our minds, but above all, speak to our hearts. Deal with us, oh God, tonight in the gospel. Speak to lost souls. Speak to a backslider. Speak to thy people, oh God, who are walking with the Lord. Oh Lord, may there be a word in season for each of our hearts, for the glory of Christ and for the good of his kingdom. We ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, it is with a sense of apprehension that I approach this chapter with you this evening. This is the first time since I've been here that we've really dealt with a chapter, an entire chapter, which focuses on the matter of the second coming. I somewhat foolishly, a number of months ago, when we came to read Matthew 24 in our consecutive readings, joked that I'd preach on it in 20 years' time when I understood it. I said it was foolish because 18 months later, here we are in Mark chapter 13 with the same content. I knew we had started preaching Mark at that stage, but foolishly I'd forgotten Mark 13. Here we are. It's not an easy portion to exegete and to examine. But I'm also, and I'm always very honest with you, I'm also conscious of the previous teaching that's been in the pulpit here on this subject. And conscious that perhaps there are areas that we, with a smile on our faces, do not agree with each other on. And I tell you that at the very beginning. I think to be less than that would suggest in some way that I'm trying to trick you and dupe you. I'm laying things clear at the very beginning. It is a challenge to the hearers. How do you get your head around the various terminologies and the pictorial language that's used? The various symbols that are there. How do we understand all of these things? How are we going to put them all together? That's difficult. It's also a challenge to have an openness to receive what is in the Word of God. To then examine that teaching. That's always your duty. But again, at this time, as you come to this portion, that is emphatically your duty. To go away and to examine the preaching of the Word of God. And see as to what you hear, is it according to the word of God? Please acknowledge that my desire is to teach the word. I have deliberately, and I said to our brother Foster, I deliberately have not listened to his preaching on Matthew 24 and 25, or Mark for that matter, because I didn't want to come into the pulpit with boxing gloves on, with a desire to be combative, and to take what he may say and even perhaps accidentally quote him. And then say, well, that can't be so, or that can't be so. I sought to come with as open a mind as that is possible. However, an open mind, when you come to the Word of God, is only possible in terms of the background and the opinions that you already have. You see, you cannot come to a port like this without having presuppositions as to what you believe the Word of God teaches generally regarding the matter of the end times. Again, I'd be dishonest if I said to you that my previous understanding of these things does not impact upon how I understand this portion. I believe firmly that you must interpret the Word of God by using the clear to interpret the less clear. Our confession of faith says that Scripture is not alike clear in all its parts. There are parts that are less clear than others. And so, what's the rule of interpretation? Well, it is to interpret the less clear and let the clear. So I look, for example, at a portion like 2 Peter chapter 3, and I see my understanding of that portion of the end times, and that does impact how I view Mark chapter 13. You see, I know you would have no respect for me if I did not tell you what I felt this portion taught. You may disagree with me, but you would disrespect me if I did not tell you what I felt the Word of God taught. You'd even more disrespect me if I said, let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Tempting as that has been. But that would not be righteous. It would not be the way to deal with the Word of God. So, you'll listen to me, and there'll be one of two outcomes. You'll either be persuaded for the very first time regarding these things and their importance, or you'll come to understand. Or perhaps you'll think, well, what we taught before, that was what was right. That's the right interpretation. What we must always appreciate is that in our denomination we have what is termed the open view as far as the matters around the end times go. Oh, you must believe that Christ will return. You must believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell. You must believe in those things. But there is allowances given for differences of opinion with respect to the matters around the end times. That means you still got to shake my hand at the doors you leave. And I must shake yours. And I must allow you to have your opinion, as little as that may be sometimes. And you must also allow me to have mine. But whatever we think, we must make sure that what we think is upon the Word of God. Our interpretation may differ, but we must make sure that it's not simply a matter of opinion or personal preference, but based upon how we see the Word of God and its understanding. With that in mind, I do believe it's helpful perhaps to come clean as to a general overview of how I see the matters of the end times. I believe that since the apostolic ministry, we are living in the last times. We're living in the last days. I believe that over the last 2,000 years or thereabouts. I believe that Christ is presently reigning and that Satan is presently bound from deceiving the nations. That's what I believe. He said, that's crazy. Well, that's what I believe. I believe in what's known as the doctrine of amillennialism. I'm just laying things clear at the very start. I believe the Bible teaches that Christ will return personally, visibly, not secretly, and gloriously, coinciding with the resurrection of the righteous and unrighteous, judgment, and the provision of eternal life on a new heavens and new earth, and the damnation of the unrighteous in the lake of fire. I'm not defending that now. I'm just simply stating that's how I understand the matters of the end times, as I see it in the Word of God. And I'm confessing my presuppositions when I come to Mark chapter 13. Our open stand as a denomination has many strengths. It allows us to differ on these matters of difficulty and to do so and yet still unite around the gospel and come together around the gospel. It does. But it has an unwelcome side effect of lessening its preaching and lessening its importance in the eyes of some perhaps in a denomination. That, well, if we can't agree on it all, then it mustn't be very important. Please never ever think that. Please never think that because we're open in the view of the second coming that therefore it should be hidden away somewhere in a corner and kept secret. We come to the Word of God, we come consecutively through the Word of God as we have been doing, and we come now to Mark chapter 13. I would assert at the very beginning that the main focus of Mark chapter 13 is on the events in Judea and especially Jerusalem in and around the year AD 70. That is my basic premise. What happened then? Well, the siege of Jerusalem in the year AD 70 was a decisive event in the first Jewish-Roman war. The Roman army, led by the Emperor Titus, with Tiberius Julius Alexander as a second in command, besieged and conquered the city of Jerusalem. It had been occupied by Jewish defenders since the year AD 66. The siege ended 4 years later with the sacking of the city and the destruction of its famous temple, the very temple that we've been considering in the previous chapters of Mark's Gospel. That's, again, what I understand to be the main focus of the chapter. Josephus, a Jewish historian, a personal witness to the events, claims that over 1,100,000 people were killed during the initial siege, of which the majority were Jewish. Almost 100,000 were captured and enslaved, and many fled to areas around the Mediterranean. Another Bible commentator says this: the account given by Josephus, who witnessed and recorded the war, is almost an echo of the predictions of Christ. Women ate their own children for salvation. The Jews within the city fought each other as well as the Roman army. On August 10th, AD 70, the city was stormed and there was a universal massacre. Over 1 million people perished and 100,000 survivors were sold into slavery. AD 70. It's interesting, Spurgeon, as he comments on Matthew 24, says this, commenting upon the words, "For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the foundation of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Spurgeon says this: read the record written by Josephus of the destruction of Jerusalem and see how truly our Lord's words were fulfilled. The Jews in past, he said, concerning the death of Christ, his blood be in us and our children. Again, I'm continuing to quote Spurgeon here. Never did any people invoke such an awful curse upon themselves, and upon no other nation did such a judgment ever fall. We read of Jews crucified till there was no more wood for making crosses, of thousands of the people slaying one another in their fierce faction fights within the city. We read of so many of them being sold to slaves that they become a drug in the market and all but valueless, and of the fearful carnage when the Romans at length entered the doomed city. And the blood-curdling story exactly bears out the Saviour's statement uttered nearly 40 years before the terrible events occurred. Those are Spurgeon's words. They're too fluent for mine. So says Spurgeon. He says this: the destruction of Jerusalem is more terrible than anything that the world has ever witnessed, either before or since. Even Titus seemed to see in his cruel work the hand of an avenging God. That's Spurgeon on AD 70. And keeping those sort of preliminary comments in mind, I want to first of all show you my reasons. The reasons for the destruction of Jerusalem being the central focus. At least, and I put this appendix to that, at least in the verses number 5 through 23. At least in that, I think we'll come to the later sections in the will of God next week. But at least in verses 5 through 23, I do believe that AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem is the central focus. And I do this for a number of reasons. The first one is the preceding context in Mark's Gospel. We have noticed Mark chapter 11 and 12, and recurrently we have seen the apostasy of the Jewish religion. We have seen the Lord's warnings upon them. He has threatened judgment. We notice the fig tree in Mark chapter 11, how that there were leaves but no fruit, as a picture of Israel, and we saw that in the morning, as they passed by, verse 20 of Mark chapter 11, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. We have seen that time and time again, the Lord has threatened and warned the people of God in the Israeli nation that they are under the judgment of God. That's the preceding context. We saw even the very state of the temple in Mark 11, verse 15 and following. We saw how the Lord went in and overturned the tables and shows the depth, the depravity of the state of that religion. Oh, that they were in a den of thieves, not the house of God. We noticed that in the preceding chapter, chapter number 12, that the various religious groups come to the Lord, and time and again they question his authority, they challenge him. And he shows that they can answer nothing of the Lord. The preceding context cannot be ignored. The Lord is leading, or Mark is leading his readers to this understandable conclusion, that judgment is about to fall upon the nation. That's the preceding context. You also see that the Lord's introductory prediction in the second place, in verse number 2. Well, the Lord says in verse 2, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And the Lord's referring to the temple, according to verse number 1. He's referring to the Jewish temple, Herod had reconstructed and redesigned and built up, and we see that it's going to be pulled to pieces. Clearly, a prophetic word regarding Jerusalem's destruction. So therefore, we are surely caused to see AD 70, at least in part, in these things. The challenge is probably to see how much a part it is, but at least in part, you've got to see the destruction of the temple as part of what's taught in Mark chapter 13. The next reason for seeing the destruction of Jerusalem as being the central focus is the immediate lead up to the Lord's discourse. I'm telling you, the discourse really begins in the verse number 5. Jesus answering them began to say, it's known as the Olivet Discourse. But note what happens in the lead up. First of all, verse 1, they observe the temple. See what manner of stones and what buildings are here. They see the grandeur and the magnificent structure of the buildings, which then leads to the Lord's prophetic warning in verse number 2, followed by the disciples' question. Verse 4, tell us, when shall these things be? Well, what things? Well, surely the things to do with the building being torn down. Surely to do with that matter of what the Lord has prophesied. And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, I can hear some of you saying, well, what about Matthew 24? Well, turn over to Matthew 24 and let's see what it says. In Matthew 24, in the verse number 3, we have a crucial help in terms of understanding this portion. I did have a quiet chat with Reverend Foster at the door last week, or maybe Tuesday evening, I can't remember when it was. And I agree with him, and he said, the questions are the key. That's right. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And so we see that there are these three distinct areas in view. These things, the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. These things, coming and the end of the world. Three separate issues in the thinking of the disciples. But it seems that the disciples had the idea that these would all occur together. The Lord's single prediction in verse number 2 of Mark 24, one prediction regarding the stones of the temple being thrown down, that one prediction issued this threefold question. But it seems the disciples had the understanding that these three things would happen at the same time. That was because of the view that they had of the temple. For the temple to be pulled down was of such a cataclysmic nature that it must surely be seen as the end of the age. It must surely be understood to coincide with the return of the glorified Christ and the end of all things. But the Lord, again, I urge you to go back to Mark chapter 13. The Lord, in answering the question, corrects the false idea that these things would coincide in time. And he says in the verse number 30, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. We'll see in a moment or two for this generation. But that's the beginning. But verse 32, but of that day nor knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And what the Lord's saying is, there's a distinction here. Oh yes, there is the matter of these things in Jerusalem, but there's also the matter of that day. And those of you who are versed in the Word of God, you'll understand that day takes on what we might term an eschatological significance, an end time significance in the coming of Christ. But there's a distinction. And it seems that much of chapter 13 is to correct the false ideas that these events coincide, but rather shows that they are distinct. But in this lead up to the discourse, I urge you to note that Mark does not mention the additional aspect of the question. He simply records, tell us when shall these things be? He simply records the question with respect to the destruction of the temple. And Mark's gospel stands alone as a Christian document. It stands alone as the inspired word of God, and read on its own by first century Christians, they saw the relevance in Mark's gospel. Standing on its own, Mark's gospel clearly shows that his primary purpose, his central purpose, was to show that what was going to happen in Jerusalem's destruction had been predicted by the Lord. Now, I concede, and I believe with all my heart, that there are many, many lessons and instructions regarding the second coming of the Lord in this chapter. But I'm simply saying that when Mark mentions the one question, and emphasizes the one part of that question, should I say, that he's showing us that key and central to the rest of what follows is the matter of the destruction of the Jerusalem in AD 70. That is his primary thought. So we have these number of clues. But that leads on to another reason. I couldn't get SCs for this. These are just thoughts that we're connecting together. For those of you who weren't here this morning, we've 8 SCs in Philippians. We've no SCs here. Just thoughts. We've seen the preceding context. We've seen the Lord's prediction. We've seen the immediate lead-up. But I also want you to notice that the abomination of desolations is fulfilled at this time, i.e. AD 70. Look at verse number 14. Again, it's a helpful clue to understand the setting of this part, at least, of the chapter. Verse 14, "For when ye shall see the abomination of desolations, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand." So we see this reference to the abomination of desolations. I think we are in error if we capitalize the word abomination and the word desolation. It has become a title of someone or something. I don't believe that is valid in the Word of God. It is mentioned by Daniel. I'll just read to you one verse. You turn to Daniel chapter 9, for example, in verse number 27. "And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." And now you see that there's no sort of direct reference to abomination of desolations as a title itself. Oh, this idea of abomination has a sense of an abomination that leads to desolation. It is a desolating abomination. That's the sense of it. It was illustrated previously in the people of God when Antiochus Epiphanes erected an altar to Zeus over the altar for an offering in the intertestamental period. There was his altar erected, and lo and behold, he offered pigs upon the altar. There was that abomination that led to desolations. But look, please, at Luke 21. Luke 21 and the verse number 20. Now, I know some would say that Luke 21 is a different portion. I personally cannot see that. I tried to see it. I spent some time when the students were coming here and I wasn't preaching that Lord's Day to look at these three portions, and I set them out in parallel and I looked at them, and they are so closely related that I just can't see it as a different event. You may, and I say, we shake hands at the door. But whatever the case may be, look at verse number 20. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." And there you see again the reference to the desolation. But look at the next verse. "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." So in the context and paralleling the two portions, you see that verse number 20 of Luke 21 corresponds with Mark 13 verse 14 about the abomination desolations. But how do we know that the desolation is here? It's because the armies are around Jerusalem. And so I believe that we are not going beyond the realms of scripture or history to suggest that that's occurred in the years AD 66 through 70. As the army surrounded the besieged city of Jerusalem. Again, I'm just saying, it's another reason why I believe that we are looking at events that have occurred almost 2,000 years ago. But the other reason, the fifth reason, if you like, is that the tribulation in view here is local, escapable, and proximate. Let me explain. Now, look at the tribulation in verse number 19. "For in those days shall be affliction." Now, that affliction that's mentioned there is the word tribulation. It corresponds with Matthew's gospel. And the verse number 21, for then shall be great tribulation. The two verses correspond. But the tribulation in view in this particular time is local as to area. It is escapable as to the people. And it is near as to the time. I want to try to prove those things with you this evening. Again, can I assure you, if you're wondering where we're going, please just say, can I borrow notes? Can I listen to it again? You know, I don't expect you to recite all this when you go home. But just work through it with me. Verse number 9. We see that in verse number 9 of the chapter, the Lord is clearly teaching those listening to him about things that will happen to them. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. Again, he's warned them in verse number 5, take heed lest any man deceive you. He's speaking directly to the hearers. He certainly does not only have the sense of us reading it many, many years later. He has an application. The Lord himself is speaking directly to those who've asked the question. Some of them will be alive in AD 70. And so we see in verse number 14, but when ye shall see, you're going to see this desolation. You're going to see the abomination, this awful event of the ungodly in the house of God. You're going to see that. And when you see it, then this is what you must do. Because as the armies surround Jerusalem, that's the warnings of what's going to come. Then flee. You flee. You go to the mountains. You escape. You see, it's a very direct application. And the reason I include as far as verse number 23 in this is because it says in verse number 23, but take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. So as far as verse number 23 goes, and plus some later verses, there is direct application to those who were alive as the Lord taught. And so at least, again, I say, at least in part, you must see AD 70. I take it further than that, but at least in part, you must see AD 70 as a reference here. He says, I suggest to you the words generation in verse number 30. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done, refers to the generation then alive. Now, that verse is speaking about the generation presently alive, that they would see these things being fulfilled and done. Some would suggest, and again mostly in a dispensational camp, they would suggest that the word generation there has a sense of race, the Jewish race. I know you wouldn't see that, but that's how some would see it. But that's not consistent with how the word is used in either the Old or the New Testament. This word generation, particularly in the Old Testament, speaks of those alive. Generation, not the generation. The third and fourth generation. Those who are alive in a particular time. And many scholars would say it refers to about 40 years. And so as the Lord teaches, within 40 years, these things would be done. And so this tribulation is local, it's escapable, and it's proximate in time. It's near. It's going to be within the next 40 years, says the Lord. So the inhabitants were to endure. Verse 13, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. They were to endure. But they were also to take direction to flee. They were to flee this tribulation. And so, as Matthew refers to this portion as the great tribulation, he does not use the word the. It is great as an adjective, not capital G as a title. And whilst I concede that there is a little season of Satan's listening in Revelation chapter 20, that is not necessarily what's referred to here in Matthew 24. And so this affliction in Judea, locally, not a global tribulation, but a local tribulation in the area around Judea, to those, at least some of whom were alive, were being warned to flee from it. You're going to see these things. I'm warning you. I'm going to tell you when it's going to happen. But of the day when the Lord returns, you're not going to know that. And that's what we'll see in the weeks to come. But for this, note clearly that the warnings were given directly and specifically. They were going to know exactly when these things were taking place. the signs when these things shall be fulfilled. Verse 4, they are going to be seen. And so the last matter as far as the reasons for this being AD 70 is because when you look at the history around it, you see that the events of chapter 13 verses 5 through 23 apparently, again I wasn't there, but apparently were prevalent in those days. Seemingly there were those coming up who were false Christs. There were wars and rumors of wars. There were nations rising as nations. There were cataclysmic events like earthquakes and famines and troubles. All of these things happened in those 40 years between the Lord's ministry and AD 70. So, building reason upon reason, it is my conviction that the events of verses number 5 through 23 at least are primarily, if not exclusively, referring to AD 70. Just one taste of what we'll see next week. You will notice that the things warned about in verses 5 through 8 are referred to as the beginnings of sorrows. But these events happen all the way up to the AD 70. The beginnings of sorrows speaks about the beginnings of birth pains. Not the end of birth pains, but the beginnings. And so I suggest to you these events of AD 30 through 70 are the beginning of tribulations and troubles that are throughout the ages. They are the beginnings. Those 40 years demonstrate what would happen throughout the ages until the Lord returns at a subsequent time. So that's some reasons. There are some challenges, though, that come to this interpretation. Again, I don't know what you're thinking. It's hard to know sometimes. I'm not sure where your mind is in these things, but I suspect some of you are thinking of verse number 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. You say, oh, preacher, come on, you can't suggest that was AD 70. Well, I do admit, the parallel verse in Matthew 24, verse 14, speaks of the end. And the end that's used there is usually an end times word in the Word of God. I accept that. But if we see the word end in that context in Matthew 24 as the end of the age, then we must see the Lord has not answered the initial question of the disciples regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. And so when you look at the New Testament itself, not what we think it might refer to, but as the New Testament itself, we will see that the early apostles believed that the gospel had been preached among all nations, as they understood it. And they were right in a sense. It was throughout the known world. Look, for example, at Romans chapter 1. Let's just take a time and look at a few verses. Romans chapter 1, I'm just showing you how the apostles understood these things. Not how I understand it, but what the apostles said themselves. Particularly Paul, who again was writing at a later stage in the history of the early apostolic church. Romans chapter 1, verse number 8. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So there's a sense in which Paul was happy to use the word world in the then known inhabited world. It doesn't matter whether America hadn't heard it or Australia hadn't heard it. What he's saying is, it is throughout the whole world. You look over then at chapter 10 and the verse number 17, 18. And the word of God comes and says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. And then Paul quotes one of the Psalms, Psalm 19, and says, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But he said, that's already happened in Romans chapter 10. It's already occurred. The gospel is in all the world as they understood it. And so also in Colossians chapter 1, you can see one last portion, Colossians chapter 1, and the verse number 6, speak of this hope, heard in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. Also verse number 23 of the same chapter, verse number 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Those are Paul's. That's Paul's language. We say, oh, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, had the notion that they had preached in all the world. And so it is not impossible. As much as our presuppositions may not allow it, it is not impossible that verse number 10 has been fulfilled by the time AD 70 comes. And the gospel must be first preached among all nations. That happens. And then the abomination desolations come. And the temple is pulled down. Another challenge may be the verse number 20. Where you see again this reference to the Lord shortening those days. Oh, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. He says, oh, surely that must refer to the very end of the age. You say there in verse number 22, oh, they're going to see, if it were possible, even the elect, that must be referring to the end of the age. But why must it be? Why must it be when you think about the greatness of the tribulation, the days of AD 65, 66 through to AD 70? I suggest that the reason we see these verses to be end time verses is because we're conditioned to look at them that way. We've always thought of them that way. I confess I'm in the same boat. Remember, I was brought up in a Baptist church that one pastor was dispensational, the next one wasn't, and I heard these things. And so we get notions that, well, that has to be referring to the end times. And the biggest challenge to the AD 70 interpretation is our own assumptions. If we assume that it's referring to the second coming, and we put that into the passage, then we have the danger of missing the application to Mark's readers regarding their warning and their comfort in those days. At best, we must see Jerusalem's destruction and also the second coming. But we must not lose out on the application to Jerusalem's destruction. You see, to take this historical fulfillment, to take the AD 70 interpretation of these verses, I would suggest, you may disagree, does not make me a liberal. Now, I hope you don't think that. I hope you don't think that's how I interpret the Word of God. I hope you know me well enough now that I would not say these things without at least having thought them through carefully. But it is an attempt to be true to the text. It's seeking not to assume this or assume that, but to see, well, how does it all fit together? Particularly, how does verse 30 fit with verse 32? How does this generation fit with the day and hour knowing no man? You see, it seems very clear to me that the day and hour of AD 70 was clearly predicted, clearly noticed, clearly recognized, and they were told when they sought to get out of the city. But when the Lord comes, you've got to watch. Watch, therefore, verse 35, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. So that's, for me, the distinction. AD 70 is known. It's predicted. The Lord's coming is sudden and unknown, and we'll come to see that in the will of God next week. But before we close, let me just leave you some lessons. I had hoped to get here a lot sooner than we have done, but that wasn't the way of things. There are some lessons to us from the destruction of Jerusalem. One accusation that will come to some if they interpret this portion as an AD 70 portion is that if this discourse is only given to Judean believers, then it's no relevance just today. It's as much relevance just today as studying Elijah has or Daniel has. We learn the principles in the Word of God from how God deals with His people in this portion. And as we see, we will see in His teaching that there are symbols regarding the Lord's return. There are lessons. And at least there are some very sobering gospel lessons. And this is the gospel application. It teaches us, first of all, the danger, the solemn danger of rejecting Jesus as the Christ. Why did AD 70 happen? Because they put the Son of God to death. Because they rejected the cornerstone. They rejected God's elect, chosen servant. And in rejecting Him, the judgment of God fell upon them. And the warning comes to all who know the gospel, where it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You see, when the Lord does return, when the Lord returns and comes with his angels. He's wreaking vengeance upon them, yet who firstly know not God. But the second part says that those who obey not the gospel. And so the warnings of Mark 13 come to you tonight in this place. Those of you who have heard the gospel, and you've heard the truth of Christ, and you're rejecting it, and you're putting the cross of Christ afresh in your heart. You're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, and you're rejecting the truth of the gospel. And when you read of AD 70, and you hear these things, take warning, and take note. Do not trifle with these things, and do not reject the Christ. For the word of God is so very clear that this man Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only Messiah. There will be no other Messiahs, no matter who comes and says, I am Christ. No, I am Christ. They're all false Christ. There's only one Christ. And he has come, and he's lived a perfect life, and he's died an atoning death. And if you reject him, the wrath of God will be upon your heads. And you've seen that in history in AD 70. And will you see it whenever Christ returns? Will you reject him as the Son of God, as the Savior of sinners? You see the danger of rejecting Jesus the Christ, but you see also the severity of God's judgment. Well, certainly AD 70 is typical of the judgment of God and sin. It is an awful time. You think of Spurgeon's words, the blood-curdling story, exactly bearing out the Saviour's statement uttered nearly 40 years before. It was an awful time. And I simply tell you, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. AD 70 foreshadows the fierceness of the outpouring of the wrath of God. And I fear that some of you are trifling with God in your soul. You're taking the matter of your soul as being a matter of insignificance. Well, something that I'll deal with later on. Or perhaps something not important at all. And you're living as those who fear those that killed the body, but do not fear those or him who will destroy both body and soul in hell. I urge you tonight, when you consider this portion of God's judgment and judgment falling upon a nation, that you would take heed. And God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. It was true of Israel, and it'll be true of you today. Which gives you the comforting assurance in the last place of God's preservation of his people at all times. You see, we did see those two verses, verse 20 and verse number 22. And how that God had mercy upon his elect. AD 70? Later on, I don't know how you interpret it. I do leave that to your conscience. I've given you my opinion. But whatever it is, it stands. It stands as preeminent in the word of God that God cares for his elect. That God preserves his elect. That though the world is falling in upon their heads, God is preserving his people. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his sons. That's why all things are working together for our good. Because we're the people of God. He set his eternal love upon us. He sent his son to die for us. And therefore, no matter what happens, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. It is not possible. Though the abomination of desolation would come, or has come, the elect were not deceived. The elect were not destroyed. They were kept in God's hands. Nothing could pluck them from the Father's hands. And so I urge you tonight, become one of God's people. You say, well, I can't become elect. No, you can't. But you believe the gospel and you prove your election like the believers in Thessalonica of a former time. How did Paul know their election? Because the word of God came with much assurance. Come to Christ tonight. Receive him. And then enter into all the blessings of those who are preserved in the Father's hands. Oh, no matter what life will bring tomorrow or the next day, nothing will separate you from the love of God for which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what comfort there is in these things. May any controversy not remove those lessons. May any disagreement we have not destroy our fellowship. And may any unsaved soul not be lost in the details of the text, that you miss the warning of God against your sin, and the offer of the gospel that comes in Christ. May the Lord speak to your hearts tonight for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do feel, O Lord, our inadequacy to fully understand these things. Oh God, I pray personally that I've erred in the Word of God, that you, O Lord, would pardon me for Christ's sake. But dear Father, I do pray that the principles in this portion that come out in those lessons of warning and hope, that they would be burned into our souls. And that, O God, this night, we all would find ourselves clothed in with Christ, part of the precious elect of God. O Lord, what comfort there is in having God as our God and being one of the people of God. O Lord, be pleased to take us home in safety, dismiss us now with thy favour, and, O Lord, in a very solemn sense, in thy fear, for Christ's sake. Amen.